If you'd like to turn to page 1206 in the Church Bibles, we'll be reading starting from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and reading up to 6, verse 20. That's page 1206, Hebrews 5, 11 to 6, 20. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you, Anna.
Please do keep that passage open in front of you. You'll find an outline of the sermon this morning on the back of the notice sheet, if you want to find that. And when you found that, why don't we bow our heads and pray as we come to look more closely at God's word. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray now that as we look more carefully at this reading in your words, you would discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and that you would help us not to harden those hearts, but to hear, obey, and rejoice in all that you have revealed. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It's great to have some students with us this morning. When I was a student, the vicar in the church that I went to used to start every single sermon by saying, "I'd like to read again, if I may, verse," then whatever the verse was. We slightly used to giggle about it in an affectionate sort of way. It was like an endearing piece of the liturgy, really. Keep your Bibles open. I'd like to read again, if I may, verse 3. Well, you know, it took me ages to work out that he actually used to do that for a reason. It wasn't that he just wanted to preach on one verse because the reading he'd set for himself was too long. Rather, it was because the verse that he singled out for our repeated attention was the key verse of the whole passage. It was the summary, the most important bit. And if thicky students like me fell asleep during the sermon or were a bit slow on the uptake, at least we would get the main point at the beginning. Well, last week someone said to me that they thought that this morning's passage was the most difficult part of the whole New Testament. Great. Great. And he's right, actually, that a huge amount of ink has actually been spilled over chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have fallen away. What is going on there in those difficult verses? What does it mean to crucify again the Son of God and hold him up to contempt? What does that mean for me? So, you know, for much of my preparation for this sermon, I've had my nose stuck in those verses and been stuck in books trying to work out exactly what is going on here. But, you know, it's easy when you're focused on just a few verses to miss the wider context in which they come, as we saw a few weeks ago, actually, in Hebrews chapter 2. And, you know, the more I've studied this passage, the more I've had David Fletcher in my head telling me that there is one verse here which sums up the whole thrust of this passage. One verse which summarizes the central focus of what is happening in this section of the sermon to the Hebrews. So with a nod to the great David Fletcher, this morning I'd like to read again, if I may, verse 12. The preacher desires the Hebrews to be earnest, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I don't want you to be sluggish, he's telling his congregation, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit all the things that God has promised. That's the main point, I think, of absolutely everything from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to the end of chapter 6. As I've summarised it on the outline of the sermon, which you'll find on the back of the notice sheets, Hebrews is basically saying to us this morning, don't be lazy learners. Instead, hold on. Hold on to hope. Don't be sluggish, lazy learners. Hold on earnestly to the promised hope that God has guaranteed for us. Everything here, even those tricky verses, serves that main message. So let's just see how basically the passage unravels, shall we? First, there's a rebuke at the end of chapter 5, verse 11 onwards. A rebuke to the hearers for being immature interpreters of the Bible. Before he then encourages them at the beginning of verse 6 to build on the basic doctrines that they have learned. Then he warns them in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, those tricky verses, what might happen if they continue to be so dull and immature. And to illustrate that, he gives us verses 7 and 8, a little illustration of land which drinks in the rain, verses 7 and 8. Then as we keep going through the second part of the passage from verse 9 onwards, we have, I think, the positive antidote to apostasy falling away and also to spiritual apathy. Don't be sluggish. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And then finally, he shows us that hope for the future is our motivation for not being sluggish. You see, we have cast iron guarantees, verses 13 to 20 is telling us. A sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. And that is what should keep us going as Christians. So as you'll see from the outline, that is six sections, with two main subjects. It focuses first on us as hearers of God's word and warns us not to be lazy. And then second, we're encouraged to trust God's word and to look to the future. So hear God's word, trust God's word. Don't be lazy learners, hold on to hope. Or as the Reverend and Honourable David C.M. Fletcher might say, I'd like to read again, if I may, verse 12. Be earnest, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we're going to work through this passage this morning with that main point, I hope, always in our minds as we do so. Let's think then first about how we are not to be lazy learners. Chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to chapter 6, verse 8. And I think the first part of that, as I've said, is a rebuke to the Hebrews. He is rebuking them for being immature interpreters of the Bible. So you see at the beginning of verse 11, he would like to tell us more about how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's got a lot to say about it, he tells us. And we will get to that eventually when we reach chapter 7. But he stops before he gets to that point, because he needs to say, it's not easy for me to explain all this to you. But that's not for the reasons we might think. It is not because the subject matter is obscure or difficult. And it's not because he's a terrible preacher who just can't explain things clearly. No, the problem is with them. You have become dull of hearing, he tells them. They ought to have been teachers by now. I don't think he means there that he wants the whole congregation to be pastors and teachers, of course, and preachers. But they should be a congregation of mature disciples of Jesus who can explain the content of their faith to other people. And he's comparing them as people who have difficulty explaining what they believe to babies who need milk and can't take solid food. They're so immature, he says. Or as verse 13 puts it there, they are unskilled in the word. They're slow to learn from the Bible. And they're, I think, reluctant to work out the deeper implications of what they believe. You see, they should have been great at talking to other people about basic Christianity. And they should have had an appetite for deeper understanding. But for some reason, they're unable, or perhaps unwilling, to develop that. So they can't take solids. Solid food is for the mature. And mature Christians are obedient Christians, those who live out what they believe. That's why he talks in verse 14 about having our powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So he's talking there about living the life, about the ethical implications of Christian teaching. Now, maybe you're wondering, why are they so slow and lethargic about this? Why are they not throwing themselves into it with all their heart and soul and mind and strength? Well, I think there are some hints throughout the rest of the book that they are facing persecution for their faith. So in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we hear that they've had some struggles and they've had to face the reproach of the world for being Christians. They've been publicly identified with some other believers who have gone to prison for their faith. There has been a cost to bear for following Jesus publicly and wholeheartedly. So I think they're tempted in the light of that to give up. Or, well, maybe not to give up being Christians altogether, maybe, but just to back off a little bit. Not get too involved or too keen. Wouldn't want to be thought of as one of those enthusiasts or fanatics, would you? An extremist, a fundamentalist, an evangelical. Oh, it's okay to be religious. Nobody objects to religion, but no reason to get too mixed up in it all. Best to hold back a little bit, just shrink back from full-blooded involvement, or else you might be implicated next time the thought police come round and drag away those who are next on the list of the politically incorrect. So I think they've become a little bit dull of hearing, lazy learners, because they're keeping their options open a bit. Maybe not explicitly doing that, but under the surface, they're thinking about it. They're thinking about it. They don't want to be too deeply committed to this radical new religion called Christianity, because that might involve just too much discomfort or sacrifice. In other words, their sluggish learning is directly related to their sluggish obedience and their lack of wholeheartedness. Of course, he lists some of the basics which believers should know about in the first few verses of chapter 6. These are the things which every Christian should already know, the elementary doctrine of Christ, he calls it. That's things like repentance from dead works and faith, instructions about washings, literally baptisms, the laying on of hands. That could be something like confirmation, or perhaps it could be ordination, the ordination of ministers, since that was done in the First Testament, in the New Testament period, by the laying on of hands. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, verse 2. Things that we should all be clear about. Where we're going, how it's all going to end. Now, I know that we're not supposed to move away from the gospel as Christians, that we need to keep repenting from dead works and having faith in God. And we're taught in other places, like Paul's letter to the Colossians, for instance, that we should never grow out of the good news and move on to some higher teaching. But Hebrews is saying here that we are to leave elementary school and grow up. See, it's one thing to stick with the gospel, and another to stick with an immature understanding of it. We're meant to appreciate the depths of what God has done for us in Christ more and more, to explore the wonders of what God has done for us, to suck the marrow from the word, to go on to maturity. I wonder if some of us have become a bit too complacent. We used to be keen, earnest about all these things, but of late, it's become a bit of a bore, a bit of a chore. We stopped trying to grow and to deepen our understanding, and stopped, as the end of chapter 5 puts it, we've stopped the constant practice of distinguishing good from evil in our own lives. But you see, it's not just about stuffing lots of knowledge into our heads which matures us. It's about responding to what God says with action every time. Practicing the faith, not just reciting a creed. But perhaps it hurts too much to think about the implications sometimes. We know what God is calling us to do in terms of repenting from our dead works, but we really don't feel like it. We'd rather keep indulging in those things than grow up to maturity as Christians by letting them go, relinquishing them. When was the last time that I changed in response to hearing God's word? Well, if you feel anything like that, verses 4 to 6 of chapter 6 are a sobering warning to us of what lies ahead if you don't listen. Not all your options will be open forever. There is a point of no return. But look, I think I should be clear about this while we're on this subject. I am not saying here that it is a crime to be a slow learner, to be not very bright, or not as well educated as some people. That is not it at all. I'm not saying you can't be a proper Christian unless you've been to university and are good at reading commentaries. I know that that well-educated people seem to learn quickly and well, but you know, often such apparent intelligence is just bluff. Not belief. It is easy to hide our true spiritual state behind a smokescreen of a pious and bookish facade. We need to trust and believe and put into practice what we learn, not just be good at asking pedantic questions in Bible studies or picking holes in the latest Christian bestseller. We can all do that. So there's nothing wrong inherently in being a slow learner, to take your time about it. But it is morally and spiritually negligent to be a non-learner and to disregard the things that God has given us to help us to grow in grace. Now, I know this might stir up a bit of conversation afterwards over coffee. Let's think for a moment about how we listen to sermons. Why do we listen to sermons? Some people listen to preaching to be affirmed that they were right all along, that they have a kind of form of selective hearing, which means that their preconceived ideas are actually never really challenged by what they hear. Others listen to satisfy their curiosity about some subject or some passage of the Bible. Some people simply enjoy it. They love listening to sermons and good rhetoric for the entertainment value of it all, if you can believe that. Other people listen to sermons and preaching simply out of custom. I mean, we've always done it. It's just what we do here at St. Helens. Some people come just for the company and to have something to talk about with others. And many of us, I hope it's not the majority of us, just don't know why we do it at all. We just endure it because everybody else is doing it. Dr. John Owen was a great Puritan preacher and scholar in the 17th century. He wrote the biggest and fattest commentary on Hebrews ever, which I'm sure would repay further careful study. And in volume 4, when he's commenting on this passage, yeah, I know, there are 7 volumes of it, and this is volume 4, it's quite big already, isn't it? In volume 4, when he's commenting on this passage, he has this very penetrating application. He's a great Puritan, he does application in his commentaries. He says this: "To supply us with this growth and increase, the preaching of the word is appointed of God as food for our souls, and we shall never receive it aright unless we desire it and long for it to that end and purpose." In other words, let me translate, preaching is food for our souls, and we're not using it properly unless we're listening carefully and hoping, expecting to be built up and nourished by it. If we just want it for titillation or entertainment or just sheer information, we will never profit spiritually. It's only when we know how sinful we are, how weak we are, and we come to the word for strength and encouragement and warning, it's only then that we will thrive. If we come because we like being amateur critics, then we'll hear a few jokes, some exegesis that we're not quite persuaded by, some illustrations to entertain us perhaps, and some verbal gaffes that we can laugh about later. Now, obviously, we do have to be discerning listeners. Not everything that a preacher says is necessarily right. But if all we're doing on a Sunday is looking for the thing to get grumpy or clever about this week, then something is wrong with us spiritually. Because we can be spiritually sluggish, but make ourselves appear ever so erudite. Now, I'm including myself in all this, of course, because I listen to more sermons than I get to deliver. And I know how easy it is to forget that God has appointed the preaching of his words to encourage me, to warn me, to spur me on. So, you know, when I listen to a sermon that isn't quite as clear and brilliant and as exciting as this one, thank you. When I listen to a sermon that isn't quite as clear and brilliant and as exciting as this one, I am still supposed to learn and grow through it. God is pleased when I'm listening out for his voice, even when the preacher's voice or his manner or his headings are irritating. Now, I spent some time on that this morning because, well, it's not because I don't want to receive any critical feedback this morning. Please do tell me if I've got it all wrong or if I've said something stupid. It wouldn't be the first time. Now, I thought it was worth applying this to us in this way because it would be very easy for us at St. Helens to think that just because we have RML and Central Focus and Learning for Life and well-educated preachers, that we can't possibly be dull of hearing and unskilled in the word, as Hebrews puts it. And I don't want us to be deceived by sinful pride in these things. It's a bit like the illustration, actually, in verses 7 and 8, I think. Land that has drunk in the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. That is, we can hear all the great sermons and Bible studies that we want. You can get it here on a Sunday, in our small groups midweek, over the internet from 1,000 other good churches, if you want to. Drink it all in. But if our hearts are not well cultivated, if all we do with the rain is use it to make thorns and thistles, then we're really no better off. In fact, we're near to being cursed. We'll end up burned, it says. So how is your heart? Is it well cultivated? How are you at drinking up the rain from heaven? Does God's word fall on you and bring you welcome refreshment and vigor and correction? Or have you, so to speak, got your spiritual umbrella up? Have you got your spiritual umbrella up so that the rain, you always get a bit wet, don't you, when it's raining? But so the rain never really soaks in and gets to those inner recesses of your heart and your life. Have you got your spiritual umbrella up? See, we don't just need to have rain. We need the inner cultivation of the heart to grow a submissive attitude to God's voice and develop an appetite for his word so that we will actually end up loving the rain and wanting more of it. Now, of course, in the illustration in Hebrews here, the bad soil does get some rain, even if it doesn't drink it in like the good soil does. It just never really responds properly, does it? Just as it's possible for us to get caught up in the spiritual experience of a group or a dynamic church, but not be truly converted. We see the truth. We enjoy the community that it creates. We experience many of the blessings that are associated with it. But we resist going deeper ourselves for some reason. We keep ourselves just a little bit at arm's length. Well, you'll notice I've cleverly skipped the difficult verses 4, 5, and 6 and gone straight to the illustration in verses 7 and 8, the good soil and the bad soil. But don't worry, I'm not trying to avoid the difficult verses. Here's how I think it works. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are the bad soil. Verses 9 to 12 are the good soil. Let me say it again. The way that we respond to the rain of God's word, whether we're dull, lazy hearers or doers of the word or not, is illustrated in verses 7 and 8 in the middle there. That's the illustration. And the bad soil to be burned is verses 4 to 6, while the good soil to be saved is verses 9 to 12. So, bad soil tastes the goodness of the word of God, verses 4 and 5. It experiences everything, some of everything that the word creates around it. But its reaction is to fall away, verse 6. Whereas the good soil produces, what does it say? Better things. Verse 9, things belonging to salvation. And they are, verse 10, your work and the love that you showed for his sake, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, in serving the saints. So you see, the main point of those tricky verses, which Brian Shaw thinks are the most difficult verses in the whole New Testament, is this. I'd like to read again, if I may, verse 12. Be earnest, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do you see how much clearer it is when you look at the context of tricky verses? So you see, theologians get very worked up sometimes about whether the person described in verses 4, 5 and 6 there is actually saved. That is, were they truly Christians before they fell away? Can somebody who is a real Christian actually lose their salvation? And actually, I think the context is giving us the answer, the key to understanding it. The opposite, you see, of falling away in verses 4, 5 and 6 is the patient, faithful, earnest work and love of verses 9 to 12. As verse 9 puts it, those are the things that belong to salvation. So the person in verses 4 and 5 may have experienced some of the good things of God, but they never had what belongs to salvation. They never had it. But note, that was not for lack of opportunity. So what Hebrews is saying to us is that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Keep your umbrella down, as it were, when the rain comes. Drink in as much of it as you possibly can. And then let's see. Let's see the fruit of the Spirit in response. But if you hold back and restrain yourself from doing that for some reason, be very, very afraid. Because this is the way that God leads us to salvation. And if we refuse to go his way, there is no other solution. The way of the cross, the way of suffering, the way of Christ is the only way. Sometimes, as one of our songs said earlier, we stumble on the way. That's true. We stumble. But we hold on to Christ, don't we? And we keep moving forward. But if you don't keep moving, or if you cut this safety rope which anchors us to Jesus, then you will fall forever. Because God will not allow us to show contempt for Christ indefinitely. We are talking here in these verses about the unforgivable sin, which is an impenitent, hard-hearted refusal to take the warning seriously and make our calling and election sure. It is an arrogant, inner denial that anything so bad could ever happen to us, and a nonchalant disregard for the strong encouragements that we have to keep going. This is a warning about where spiritual sluggishness could lead. So if you haven't heard anything else that I've said this morning, hear this. It could be important for you one day. Are you saved or are you a slug? Are you saved or are you a slug? That's the choice. I'd like to read again, if I may, verse 12. Be earnest, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So he's saying, continuance is the test of reality. True saints persevere. They hear the warnings and they take them to heart. But finally, if we haven't been spurred on enough by the warnings we've heard, the rest of chapter 6 gives us one great reason to keep going. Our time's running short, and we'll hear more about this in the coming weeks. But the rest of chapter 6 basically says, you can trust God's promise. As believers, we can now literally go where Jesus has gone. Through the inner place, behind the curtain, into God's holy and glorious presence. That is our destiny. Jesus has gone there as a forerunner on our behalf. We are following him. And as the last line of our first hymn said this morning, those who follow cannot fall. So you see, the antidote to spiritual apathy and apostasy is the renewal of hope. The sure and steadfast hope of heaven is our motivation for faithfulness and for love and for an earnest endurance of whatever temporary difficulties we might face in this world. So hold on to hope, and you will never fall away. Our time is up. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, you give us all good things richly to enjoy. Particularly, you have given us your great and precious promises, your word, which is living and active. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to show contempt for that word and for the Lord Jesus Christ to whom it points. Help us, Father. We need your help for this. We need your Spirit to make us earnest, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that we may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the glorious things that you have promised. So please help us and sustain us with your word as we heed the warnings and take joy in the encouragements. We ask all this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.